Welcome to the Practical Prophetic, where prophetic ministry is made practical. I'm Beth Wingate, I'm your host, and welcome to the podcast. On our podcast today, we are going to talk about a deeper prophetic concept. So I hope you are ready to take a little bit of a deeper dive into Bible study and explore this whole concept, really at the very heart of covenant. By the way, your Old Testament and your New Testament could be translated as Old Covenant and New Covenant. That word testament can also be translated as covenant. So this is pretty foundational to our faith, and I really think this is something you'll find interesting. It will change the way you see some things in the Bible, hopefully giving you a little more depth of being able to see these concepts. And I also believe it will bless and encourage you. You know, I'm really a big believer as we move forward in the prophetic, if we don't tether that and anchor that to biblical knowledge, we can become dangerous. You know, Jesus speaks to us primarily, most prophetically, through His Word. And if you want to be a prophetic person, you have to be a person of the Word. You know, I've heard people say before that some churches or some believers are all spirit and no word. And of course, there's some that are all word and no spirit. And we need to be balanced. We need to have both. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. The very definition of prophecy is rooted in that root word naba, Strong's H5012, that means to be inspired of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to lay down that foundation. We're primarily going to be talking about Nehemiah chapter 9, 10, and 11. And this deals with this concept of a suzerain treaty. Now, this may seem weird to you that we're talking about a treaty. Isn't that something that two nations will do, and they'll have, you know, to end a war, and they'll, like the Treaty of Versailles, and they'll have all the prime ministers or, you know, kings or dictators sign a document, maybe a president, and they'll have, you know, a big ceremony of this treaty, typically to end a war. Well, that's one form of a treaty, like the Treaty of Versailles, but there are many other treaties, and this concept goes all the way back to the ancient world. Now, let me lay down another foundation. Please understand that until the American Revolution, and then the French Revolution, and primarily, I would take this to, you know, basically being World War I, the revolutions kind of went out ahead of this in World War I, but primarily most of all of the governments on the earth were primarily kingdoms. You had self-government really kind of come on the scene with the American Revolution and then the French Revolution after that. And then we basically, after World War I, we saw many, many, many kingdoms fall. Of course, that also happened with World War II, which was, in a sense, an extension of World War I. And then we saw these new forms of self-government arise. So we have kingdoms on the earth. Now we have democracy. And then we have socialism with all of its different flavors going all the way up to communism. Communism and socialism are very closely connected. And then you have a few dictatorships, which is very similar to a kingdom. So you basically only have a few forms of government on the earth even today. And so how we choose to govern is very interesting. But in the ancient world, in the biblical world, there was only kingdoms. So we're going to talk about this principle that is found in your Bible and goes all the way back to the ancient world. In fact, they have discovered suzerain treaties from the ancient world, and this is something that has held up. And if you were to go to seminary, this would be one of the kind of things that you would learn, because it's a deeper concept. But what this is a suzerain treaty, which, by the way, the word suzerain is where we get the word sovereignty or sovereign. So this is like a sovereign treaty. And this is the language of covenant and of kingdom. So we need to understand these things. If we are people who believe in the kingdom of God, that we need to understand the language of kingdom. And a suzerain treaty is very central to that understanding. So the suzerain treaty, which is also called a suzerain vassal treaty, and sometimes it's even called the suzerain vassal covenant. So maybe that'll help you kind of get an idea of where I want to go with this. But I really believe this will deepen and open up a whole new layer of understanding when you deal with subjects like covenant and kingdom. And then this has personal application to you, and then the prophetic applications are really unlimited, because when you understand the language of covenant, it just opens a whole new layer, a whole manifold layer of the Bible up to you. So let's dive into this. I'm going to lay down a little bit of foundation about treaties, about the suzerain vassal treaty, and hopefully I'll give you a really basic overview understanding of this. Now, we could take literally 10 podcasts on this topic and not cover all of the information that is here. I've been doing this in our Bible study recently because we're in the book of Nehemiah, and I thought this was really something I would like to bring the podcast audience. I wish I could sit down with you with charts and graphs and handouts and all of those kind of things, but I think I can give you a good overview in about 15 or 20 minutes. So that's my goal today. Okay, so the suzerain treaty, or the suzerain vassal treaty in the ancient world and the biblical world, is all over your Bible. So I really want to hopefully weave this thread from Genesis to Revelation, where we see this show up in our Bible. And it only shows up a couple of, you know, 3, 4, 5 times. So I want to highlight this, and I really believe this will be something that you'll enjoy. So the way this would work is you would have a greater kingdom and a lesser kingdom. And the way this would work is you would have the idea of kinship. There had to be a familial relation between the two parties. Typically, this was achieved in a couple of different ways. One would be that you would marry your children of the two kingdoms to one another through this arranged marriage, and that once they had children of their own, it would bind the families together through this family bond. And so it would typically work in that way. Another way that this would be achieved is if you had the greater kingdom, say it had conquered a lesser nation, or, you know, came into alliance or treaty with them, covenant with them, and one would be the vassal king. He would be the lesser king, and it would be that of a father-son relationship. That's how it would be viewed between the two parties. Because look, when a king came in and made a treaty with a lesser kingdom, there was advantages for everyone if they could work together. It would be much better to make an alliance with this smaller kingdom than to have to use your military and, you know, come in and it would hurt the land and all of these things. So the way this would work is the greater kingdom would make an alliance with the lesser kingdom, and it would become part of the greater kingdom, although it would have some degree of autonomy. And the way this would work is there would be this covenant ceremony between the two kingdoms, and the lesser kingdom could do many things just the way they had always done. They may maintain their religion or whatever, but a tribute of usually around 10% of your very best would go from the lesser kingdom to the greater kingdom. Now, in exchange for that, you are now a protectorate of the greater kingdom, meaning if anyone invaded your borders, the greater kingdom would defend you with their vast army. Of course, now you've got to send your people, if needed, to fight for the greater kingdom. And you're always sending him, you know, your 10% or so of your very best of everything, resources, people, military, you know, whatever that you had would go to that tribute to that greater kingdom. And this would be a beneficial relationship typically for everyone. And so that's the way this would work. Now, in order to do this, you would have a big ceremony. And this would be this treaty ceremony. This would avert any war. You would just come into agreement with the greater kingdom. And so there is a specific formula for the suzerain treaty that was done in the ancient world. And we're going to see this also in our Bible. I'm going to run through these real quick, and then I want to kind of get into Nehemiah chapter 9 and maybe talk about some of the things where we see this in the Bible. So in a suzerain vassal treaty or covenant, there was these different parts to it. So first, there would be a preamble. Now, this would basically identify the greater king, the father king, if you will, to this vassal, quote unquote, son. Then there would be a history, the history between the two parties. You know, for example, let's just say you're the king of, I don't know, wherever, and you would come in and say, I am the king of wherever, and I, you know, this and I that, and I came into your land, and I saw your people, and, you know, whatever, and you would give a history that happened between these two parties. All right, the third part of the covenant would be the stipulations. This would be what he is promising you, and then what you are promising him in exchange. It would be like, you know, I promise to protect you from any invader. I promise to give your kingdom access to all the resources of my vast kingdom. I will do this, I will do that. In return, I ask for you to give me tribute of 10%, and I ask for you to join my army should anyone, you know, should I ever call upon you to fight for me, or, you know, whatever, you know, something along those lines. And then the fourth part would be provisions for storing and recalling the covenant. This was very important. It had to all be written out. It had to be signed with witnesses. And then they would have stipulation that maybe every year or every 5 years or 10 years or whatever the prescription would be, that the two kings would come together and read the covenant in front of all of their people as a reminder of this covenant. So this was a big deal about how this covenant would be preserved. And then the fifth part is witnesses. You would have your signers and your witnesses make that public, make that known, and their names would be recorded, very similar to our Declaration of Independence. You know, our Constitution has signers on it, very similar to our United States Constitution, and you have signers. In fact, we have one signature that is very large and stands out, and it has been known now as an idiom that you put your John Hancock on a document, and that means that he's the guy that signed really big right there for everybody to see. So you know that John Hancock was a witness to the Constitution of the United States. All right, and then the sixth part of the stipulations is that this would record an extensive list of blessings that occur from keeping the covenant and curses that would occur if you did not keep the covenant. So in sum, this covenant mirrors that whole idea of Deuteronomistic theology. You can go back. We have a whole podcast on that, which touches on some of these themes. So let's now shift gears and let's look through our Bible at where we see a suzerain treaty. And then I want to come up to Nehemiah and talk about that. So the first place that we see this suzerain treaty is with Moses on Mount Sinai. He gives the people, he gathers them, and this is after the golden calf, you know, scene, and he gathers them at the base of Mount Sinai, and he goes through this suzerain treaty with all of the children of Israel as they are in the wilderness. And this happens in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And so you can read those accounts. And so they have this suzerain treaty ceremony. In fact, the people are lined up by their tribe. You know, it was very orderly, just like a ceremony for a treaty would be today. I was much younger then, but I remember in 1993 with the Oslo Peace Accords, you had Yitzhak Rabin, Yasser Arafat, and it showed them shaking hands, and Bill Clinton was standing behind them, and they basically laid out this whole treaty. Of course, it did not work at that time. It broke down. But that's just sort of an idea of how historic this was. You know, when I remember turning that on, I was in college when that happened, and I remember seeing like that on every television station. It was a big deal, and they showed all the speeches and all the commentary. I mean, they showed them with their ink pens signing the documents. It was a big deal. So that was a big moment in our world today where there was an example of a treaty. Now, that was a different kind of treaty. That was called a parity treaty, where the two parties come to the table equally, and it's basically just a contract, a little bit different. But in Moses' day with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, we see this Mosaic covenant, this suzerain vassal treaty that they make as Moses, as the leader of his people, as the vassal kingdom of Israel to their suzerain Yahweh God in the kingdom of heaven. And so that's the first time we see this. Now, we know that this generation, most of them, all but two, they don't make it to the promised land. Joshua and Caleb lead the next generation over the Jordan into the promised land. Well, as soon as they cross the Jordan in the book of Joshua, they have a renewal suzerain treaty ceremony. In fact, they will take 12 stones out of the Jordan and they will build a memorial to mark this event. Okay, then we see Solomon, King Solomon, when he built the temple that David had the vision for and had planned out. Solomon has this ceremony where the people, once they have their permanent temple, they make a covenant with God, another renewal of this suzerain treaty. And in fact, the Holy Spirit shows up. It says a cloud came in and it was so heavy that even the priest could not stand to minister. And so that's another example. And then we see in Nehemiah's day, and that's where I want to kind of come forward, and then I'm going to talk about the implications for us today. In Nehemiah's day, let me back up a little bit. So you had the divided kingdom after Solomon. Solomon makes the mistake of taking on many foreign wives, which he was not supposed to do. He had actually broken the covenant by doing that. And he continues to persist in this rebellion between God that was spelled out in the covenant. And so Samuel tells him that the kingdom, because of this, will be divided. And then we see the divided kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, they're not even going to have not one good king. It's only going to be rebellion from there forward. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, we're going to see very few good kings. But we're going to see eventually in the northern kingdom, the Assyrian captivity, where they're then assimilated into that empire. And that's those, quote, 10 lost tribes. And then in the southern kingdom, they're going to go into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. Now, Babylon will be overtaken by a greater kingdom, and it will become a vassal to the Persian Empire. And then King Cyrus, 70 years after the captivity, allows Ezra, Nehemiah, and even before that, Zerubbabel to come back into the land and rebuild the temple. So Zerubbabel will rebuild the temple, and then Ezra and Nehemiah will rebuild the wall around the city of David, encompassing the temple. And so once that is complete, they will have a suzerain renewal covenant ceremony, this suzerain treaty ceremony, and that's reflected in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, it has all the stipulations. It meets all the requirements that we just went over of that treaty. Now, I explained all of that about this suzerain covenant to show you how serious God is about his covenant with his people. But we know that the stipulations of the covenant were vast. There were 613 commandments, and people could not fully keep the covenant. But in the New Testament, we're under a new covenant because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And I'm just going to let the Bible explain this doctrine for us right out of Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read to you out of the NIV, and this is Paul preaching to the church. And I'm just going to read this chapter, and it'll move pretty quick, but I really believe this will bless you. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. So this means Jesus is our high priest in the temple in heaven. All right, I'm going to keep reading verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. By the way, that's a clue to us that the temple on the earth is just a shadow of the one in heaven. God allowed both Moses and David to see the temple in heaven, and these are shadows or copies, if you will. All right, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, that tells us Moses saw the temple. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Oh man, what did Moses see? Wow. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises, meaning Jesus. All right, I'm going to read here, starting in verse 7, and this part, this section is titled The New Covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, this is all mirrored in Jeremiah chapter 31. All right, verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So they didn't keep the covenant, the old covenant with Moses. They didn't keep it. They didn't keep the one that was renewed with Joshua. They didn't keep the one with Solomon. And we see that they did not keep the one with Ezra and Nehemiah, the one I just talked to you about. All right, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. This is speaking of Jesus. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be with them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So I just wanted to lay down that foundation that because of Jesus, he made a way for us, each and every one of us as living temples. You know, last week we talked about the living Abbey. As living temples, we each covenant with the Lord because Jesus is in our heart, and we are vassals to King Jesus, our suzerain. And so his covenant is so easy. His covenant is based on love. And even when we don't keep the stipulations of the covenant, we get to remain in that covenant because of him. And so this is a greater law of love. And so I hope that just by going through how these suzerain vassal treaties work, it maybe expands your thinking a little bit on the language of covenant and the language of agreement with the Lord and how serious God takes covenant. Now, yes, you are free from sin, but no, you should not sin. Grace is what enables us to walk in obedience. And so it's not like a get out of jail free card or do whatever you want. I believe that God's goodness and his mercy and his love are unbelievable. But I also believe that when we persist in sin, that we break the very heart of God. And, you know, you just need to keep things in balance as you move forward. But I really believe as you really begin to explore covenant, That there is a deeper prophetic layer here that can be understood. In fact, the Hebrew word for covenant is the word berit or brit, and it means an agreement between two parties where one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. So when you became born again as a believer, and if you have not yet, I would encourage you to do that. I'll post the Romans Road of Salvation in the description box. I encourage you to go look at that. When you make a promise to the Lord, when you became a believer, and that means you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the suzerain over your life, your domain, your kingdom, then that means that you enter into a covenant with Him. And if you want the blessings that come with that, I believe that you have to walk in obedience. And when you rebel and you don't walk in obedience, then you open yourself up to the curse. This really just goes right back to Deuteronomistic theology. The idea of blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. Now, what about your salvation? Now, I believe if you are truly born again, then that is settled. You are a child of God. Your salvation should be secure. However, the idea of blessings and cursings can remain in effect. If we walk in rebellion, if we persist willfully in sin, which, by the way, let me just stop and say this, temptation is not sin. Giving in to temptation by dwelling on sin or persisting in rebellion, that is sin. For example, if I'm sitting here and a random rogue thought pops into my mind that is inappropriate, well, my response as a believer should be, first of all, just resist the devil and he'll flee. Just, you know, what'd that come from? You know, that should be my first, no. And if that persists again, then I need to deal with it. Typically, my first line of defense would be with the word. I would, you know, say, no, in the name of Jesus, no, get away from me, thought, you know, get behind me, Satan, like, you know, like they do in the Bible. And so that would be the best way to handle it. Now, was that sin? No, that thought was temptation. That thought did not originate with me. It was just something that kind of came into my sphere, and I was aware of it, and so I dealt with it. However, if I persist on that inappropriate thought and persist on that inappropriate thought, before long, I'm going to participate and partner with that mentally. And so that's the difference. And so I hope this language of covenants helps us understand that God is serious about covenant. Now, this is not a debate about salvation, but I'm telling you, even as a believer, I believe the principles of covenant are still in effect. Blessings if you obey, and I like to say it this way, you open yourself up to curses if you disobey. And so we need to walk in obedience. If we want the blessings of God, I believe one way we ensure that is through obedience. And listen, if you love the Lord, obedience is so easy. And He helps you. He has a Holy Spirit that helps you. His Word helps you. And it becomes a lifestyle full of blessing and excitement and opportunity. And so I just hope this blesses and encourages you, gives you a deeper idea of this covenant relationship with Father God, Jesus, our Lord, our suzerain, and us as our vassal, because we get so much benefit from His kingdom. And we know that He is the Father with a cattle on a thousand hills. Oh, hallelujah. So there's blessing in it for us if we are a good vassal in this covenant relationship. I hope this message blesses and encourages you today. This is a little bit different. This is more like a Bible study. And I hope you have a blessed day. For listening to today's podcast, please be sure to hit the subscribe button so you'll be informed next time I post. Thank you again and have a blessed day.